I'll be using the term providence a lot today in my message, and you know the word providence is basically coming from the word provide, and we're talking about what God provides for us. And so providence, what is the Lord doing in the world? What is He doing for us? One of the most fascinating case studies in providence that I have ever read about comes from the book These Strange Ashes by Elizabeth Elliot. And I refer to this from time to time because I consider this to be a groundbreaking life experience. Most of the time when I'm reading Christian books, I go very quickly. You know, if I'm looking at, say, a commentary on the book of Ephesians, I'm leafing through that very quickly because, like, yes, I know where he's going with that. I know where he's going with that. I know what's happening here. I got it. And you go very, very quickly. But when you're reading through Elizabeth Elliot's testimony, you realize this is not an ordinary testimony. This is not the same old thing that you have everywhere else. Picture her, a bright young woman who has left everything she knows and everything she loves back home to go to South America, Ecuador, and serve with the Colorado Indians. That's not the state of Colorado, that's Ecuador. To serve with the Colorado Nationals and try to prepare a written language for them that they have never had before. No one has ever put their language in writing. You know, if they make this sound with their tongue, what shall we call that? How shall we write it in an alphabet? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. How shall I put that sound in their written language? And it had never been done before. This is painstaking. It's very difficult. She knows Spanish very well. And there is one man there in the area of the Colorado Indians who knows the Colorado language beautifully. And he also speaks Spanish beautifully. So they can connect with Spanish. And he can tell her what the Colorado people mean when they say certain things in certain ways. And he is the only one, because he is a national, you know, Colorado native. He's the only one who knows their language intimately and Spanish, because he has done some trading in the marketplace, so he knows Spanish. There's only one man in the entire universe who knows Spanish and the Colorado language, and he is helping her. We would call that providence. The Lord is providing this man, Don Macario, to help her put this language in writing. And once she has it in writing, then she can write down the Word of God. She can give them the Bible in their own language, and they've never had that before. This is the one man in the world who can help her like that. And she's working one day at her desk in Ecuador, and all of a sudden this news comes, people running by, come quickly, someone has shot Don Macario. She rushed out to the place where this man was shot, and he was in an argument, a silly, unreasonable, foolish thing to be arguing about. And in the hostility of that area, he was shot at point-blank range in the forehead. And she's looking down at the body of her friend and language helper, who was so needlessly shot to death. And the irony of this is that because it was a head wound, there is actually brain matter next to the corpse. And she's looking at the brain matter of her friend, and she's thinking, this is the brain of the man who is helping me. This was the only brain in the whole wide world who could help me like he was helping me. There is no other brain like this, and it is needlessly wasted. She's a young missionary kid, really. And as she describes her feelings on that occasion, she says it was the most nightmarish day of her life. She asked herself, had I come here to Ecuador, leaving so much behind on a fool's errand? If this was how the Lord of hosts looked after his servants and his glory, if this was a sample of how he answered prayer for his work and his workers, it certainly failed to meet my expectations. She says, faith's most severe tests come not when we bow down before that which we could not possibly explain, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain. In other words, things are backwards. You think that the Lord is going to help you because you're doing His work in His way. And not only does He not help you, for example, by providing a language helper, when the language helper exists, God doesn't even help you to keep him alive. It would be the simplest thing in the world for the Lord to keep the guy alive. You don't have to have a silly argument. Just keep him alive. And God didn't even do that. She talks about that as being what seemed to her like a waste. After 9 months of really hard work without Don Macario, she was able to commit this alphabet to writing. And now for the first time ever, these people will be able to get things in writing in their own language. But it was hard. It was much harder because she no longer had her language helper. After 9 months, it was time for her to move on for the next phase of her missionary training. So she carefully packed up all of her notes and all of her files. And she knew that the next missionary in would take what she had done and begin to translate God's word in the language of people who never had God's word before. What a wonderful thing. She packed up very carefully. She left it in the hands of the missionaries there in Ecuador. She went on to her next assignment, and shortly after she arrived, she got news that her files had been packed into a suitcase. The suitcase had been put in the hands of a traveler who took an Ecuadorian bus and placed the suitcase at the top of the bus in a rack, and the suitcase was stolen. And there were no copy machines. There were no handwritten copies. There were no computer files. This is 1958. She had one copy, handwritten, and it was all gone. And there was nothing to be done. She says again, 40 years afterwards, it was only gradually, during the months that followed, that I saw that to God, nothing is really lost. It was always a temptation to foreshorten the promises of God's blessing that come to those who are faithful. Maybe, for example, the suitcase would turn up and everybody would rejoice because prayer had been answered, because we had come through another lesson with flying colors, because we would have proof that God won't let His work be set back, that He does always and everywhere put a wall around His servants and their service for Him. And then she says, but the suitcase never turned up. And the missionaries who came afterwards had to start the whole thing all over again. So it's like, you've got to be kidding me. I have left what was comfortable for me in America. I have left everybody who knows me. And I have come to a hard place to do a hard thing. And I worked for 9 months. And nothing to show for it. Nothing. You've got to be kidding me. So she's saying, it's not just hard to believe God when there is no evidence that He's helping you. It's hard to believe God when there actually seems to be evidence that He's not helping you, that He's hindering you, that He's standing in your way. And that's when it's hard to trust God. That's what we're doing today in our story of the raising of Lazarus. This is an entire chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we have a lot of ground to cover. Remember that this is a series on the life and teachings of John. And while John is not quoted directly here in John chapter 11, the disciples are interfacing with Jesus. And so we know what the disciples were thinking and feeling. And we know that John is first and foremost among the disciples. So we know what he is thinking and feeling. So in John chapter 11, verse 7, says, after that, he says to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you go there again? So this is John chapter 11. In John chapter 10, we have ended with the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem being so angry at Jesus, they meant to kill him. And he rather supernaturally escaped their anger. Now, this is chapter 11. Not very much time has elapsed in between. And Jesus says, we have to go down to Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem, 45 minutes walking time. we have to go down to Bethany because Lazarus is sick. In fact, Lazarus has died, and we have to go down there. And so John and the other disciples say, well, we can't go down there. They will kill us if we go there. And so this is what John is thinking. All of this is the background to the raising of Lazarus. We also know that John, with the other disciples, but John first and foremost among them, was with Jesus when he explained to them that Lazarus was not just sick, but that he had, in fact, died. They were with him when Jesus told that sad news. These things Jesus said, and after that he says to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And the disciples say, well, if he's sleeping, that's great. Everybody can use a little sleep. And Jesus was actually speaking of his death. And so in verse 14, you see the underlined part there. Jesus said to them plainly, "I mean, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes." So for whose sakes? For John and the other apostles. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to heal him, to the intent that now you will believe something even greater about me." And that is important. So John is there. He is there when he hears that their good friend Lazarus has died. And by the way, Lazarus, down in Bethany, was part of the household of friends. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were Jesus' really good friends. And Lazarus was apparently the youngest in that group, because it's always Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And if Lazarus wasn't the little brother, he should have been listed first. You know, if he's the older brother, the inheritor, and all those things, he should have been first. Even if he was in the middle, he should have been in the middle and not last of all. But if he was the baby brother, then, you know, that makes sense. So Lazarus was probably quite young, probably younger than Jesus, and he has died. And this is going to impact John and the other apostles. One more thing to notice is that when all of this is explained, Thomas, speaking for the other disciples, says, well, they might kill us if we go down there, so let's just go down there and die with Jesus. And so you see, this Thomas said to his fellow disciples, John, first and foremost among them. So John is listening to this, and Thomas says, so are we all in this together? We're going to go down and die, okay? So John and the others say, okay, we'll go down and die. That's how it is. So you see, this is quite a story in the life of the Apostle John. My faith is shaken in hard times when I think of two things. When I am going through something hard, and I think that if the Lord had been more wisely involved, then this hardship could have been avoided. If the Lord had just been paying attention to me, then none of this needed to happen. And the other thing that really hurts me, it shakes my faith when I think this way, is if I say, well, the Lord was paying attention, but he's just like stone cold. He has no emotions. It's like, to God, everything's water off a duck's back. He just doesn't really care. So my heart is breaking, and he's just not emotionally involved with me here. And that shakes my faith. So if I ever think, well, the Lord's just not paying attention to me, or the Lord is just not emotional about me, then that shakes my faith. And those are the things that are happening here in John chapter 11, which is why this is such an important story for all of us. So we find that the thought that the Lord was not wisely involved is countered by this web, this weave of providence. The Lord is providing for all kinds of things here that are not going to be at first evident. And when you're going through a hard time, the Lord is providing for you too, but you're not going to understand it very well, because hindsight is 20/20. But when you're in the midst of it, it's very frustrating, it's exasperating, it's frightening. So what we find here is that Lazarus is in Bethany. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And so we find Lazarus in Bethany because that's where they live. That's where their house is. All right, here's what you have to know. Bethany is next to Jerusalem. Ever since the events of John chapter 10, when those bad guys tried to kill Jesus, Jesus had to fly under the radar. He left the Jerusalem area, and the territory around Jerusalem is called Judea. He left the Jerusalem territory, and he went across Jordan. That would be on the east side of Jordan, where there weren't very many Jewish leaders there who would stir up things. After that, we think he also went to Galilee. Now, when he left Jerusalem and went across Jordan, he was probably 25 miles away from Bethany. But we actually think he went to Galilee after the 25 miles. And Galilee is about 70 miles from Bethany. So when Lazarus is sick, Jesus is either 25 miles away beyond Jordan, or he's 70 miles away in Galilee. Now, when you have to walk to get from place to place in Bible days, 25 miles, that's a really hard day's walk. Most of us would be pretty tired if we walked 20 miles. It would take most of us, say, about 10 hours. You go about 2 miles an hour. And so about 10 hours to walk 20 miles, and you're pretty tired after that. And you have to eat, and you have to sleep, and if you have any health problems, you have to rest. So Jesus is at least a really long day's walk away from Bethany. But he also might be in Galilee, which means he's 70 miles away. That would be 3 days of really hard walking. And so it's not convenient for Jesus to run down to Bethany and heal Lazarus. And you think, see, if the Lord were paying attention to his good friends in Bethany, he could have been a lot closer. But the Lord is paying attention. It just doesn't seem like it in the moment. That's the providence of distance. And the Lord doesn't seem like he's providing, but he is. Then there's this providence of delay. So we find this most unusual thing. In chapter 11, verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days still in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. So when Jesus, who is at some distance from a sick friend, hears that Lazarus is very, very sick, he doesn't even immediately set out to go see him. He stays 2 days more, just marking time. Think, hey, I don't like that. When I'm sick, when I'm in trouble, when I'm suffering, I do not want Jesus to sit on his hands for 2 days. I want him to hustle. I want him to pay attention. I want him to go quickly. And I resent a 2 day delay. Or what if it turns out to be a 2 year delay or a 2 decade delay? I don't like that. And so we're looking at Jesus and the providence of distance, probably 70 miles away. The providence of delay, 2 days, marking time. Hey, what about that? And then we also find this providence, which is really, really big. When Lazarus is raised from death, we read this story here at the end of chapter 11. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, i.e., he just raised somebody from death who'd been dead for 4 days. When they saw the things that Jesus did, they believed in him. But watch this in verse 46. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Remember, Thomas said, if we go down there, they're going to kill us. And he said to his disciples, so, okay, are we in? We'll go down there and we get what we get. So they went away and they told the Pharisees. And then in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. I mean, that was a big deal. When Lazarus was raised from death and all the town of Bethany is abuzz with the news, and Bethany being 45 minutes away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem is abuzz with the news. From that day forward, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Therefore, in verse 54, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He had to fly under the radar or they would grab him and kill him. Verse 55 tells us our time frame. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus dies on Passover, right? So we're near that. When Lazarus is raised from death, we're near the Passover in which Jesus dies. We're right there. And in verse 57, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. Those are the leaders of the people. If anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So, I mean, it's showtime. We are very close to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know what that means? Every step Jesus takes now, every single step he takes is rushing him toward the end of his life. And if he's going to be taking steps in the Jerusalem area, Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, if he's going to be doing miracles in the Jerusalem area, he is rushing toward his own death. There's the providence of distance, the providence of delay, and the providence of Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. So we say, if only Jesus had been paying attention, he would have hurried and prevented this hardship in Bethany. But Jesus was paying attention. He was paying attention very much. We say, well, if Jesus really loved these people, if he were emotionally involved, he would have done things differently. Well, he was emotionally involved. There's a whole web of providence here that nobody is seeing but Jesus. And there's a whole web of emotion here to show Jesus is very, very emotionally involved. He's emotionally involved when Thomas says this in verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. And then at the end of that slide, you see the underlined portion. So Thomas, whose name, by the way, means twin. He's a twin brother to somebody. We don't know who. Thomas, who is called twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Can you imagine what that must have meant to Jesus? What would that mean to you? What if somebody said to you, you know, there's but a step between me and death. If I do this, if I smuggle Bibles into Iran next month, as I intend to do, I may go to prison, I may even die. And that person listening to you said, well, you know what? If you're going, I'm going. If you're smuggling Bibles, I'm smuggling Bibles. You go to prison, I'll go to prison with you. And if you're going to die, I'll die with you. Can you imagine what that would mean to you? And that's what Thomas is saying here. We love that. Thomas is showing such love, such loyalty, such courage. With the greatest heart on planet Earth, Jesus' heart, with the greatest heart on planet Earth, not appreciate that. So you say, I don't know that the Lord is really emotionally involved in this thing. I mean, Lord, Lazarus is sick, and then later, Lord, Lazarus is dead. And you're like a rock. You're like impervious. You're like bulletproof. You don't even care. Is your heart even touched with my grief? I'm telling you, I'm having troubles here. Do you even care? You're just like an unfeeling God to me. Like, well, was not the Lord feeling when Thomas said, I'll die with you. Are you guys in? Like, yeah, we'll die. That's really something. He was emotionally involved. We know he was emotionally involved. By the way, we love Thomas. Notice that he's still a little pessimistic, right? Courage in the face of calamity. But it wasn't necessarily that calamity. I mean, Jesus didn't die that day, and it wasn't like all the apostles died that day. John lived to be 95 years old or something like that. And so Thomas was a little pessimistic. And, you know, so are we all, right? Well, I'm sure that the Lord is going to bring me through this hardship somehow, but I'll bet it's not going to be great. A little pessimistic. Courage, love, loyalty. But, yeah, you know, the Lord sometimes will really leave you hanging out there. A little pessimistic. And remember, we call him Doubting Thomas, right? There's a little doubt there. Yeah, we're all going to die. Like, well, not today, Thomas. A little pessimistic. And remember, his name is Twin. We say, well, we don't really know who his twin is. It might be Matthew and Thomas because they occur together in the New Testament oftentimes. So Matthew and Thomas, that would work. Maybe Matthew is his twin. But I have another suggestion for you. I think maybe you and I are his twins, right? Because we are all capable of doubting and being a little pessimistic. But hopefully twins in the sense of love conquering fear. Lord, if you're going, I'm going. And then you know that Jesus was emotionally involved when he said this to his disciples. But we don't even like one of these emotions, do we? Because in verse 14, when the messengers came, Lazarus was living. He was sick. Lord, the one you love is sick. But then sometime during the delay, before they left to help him, Lazarus died. And Jesus knew that. And so he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And the next words are alarming. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. What? So you're going through hardship. And the Lord has an emotional sense of gladness? Now, I mean, he explains it. It doesn't just end there with a period, right? But when you're going through the hardship, this is not what we want to hear. For all of us who have worked through this kind of thing, I oftentimes go back to that time when in my first effort at planting a church in Arizona, in the Arizona mountains, I really wanted this little church building, and it was within my financial grasp, and it was so doable, and I had monitored the situation. A little group was meeting there, and that group was disbanding. I didn't know exactly when they were disbanding, but in my heart of hearts, I knew that they were going to disband. It just wasn't working out. And I told that pastor there, when the day comes that your denomination wants to sell this church building, you have to let me know. This is exactly what I need. It's right downtown. It's where I need to be. And it's little, and it's all that I can afford, but it is what I could afford. Because in those days, I was making $2,000 a month, and I could have done this. I think I could have gotten my dad to co-sign for it. I could have gotten the loan, and I could have handled the mortgage payment. And we've been so poor, and we worked so hard. You just don't know. We worked so hard, and there was not enough sleep, and there was not enough anything. And I told the guy, so when you leave this little church building, you have to tell me. And eventually I got a little antsy, and I called him on the phone, and I said, I just want to remind you that if the day comes that you want to sell this church building, then I am very eager to buy this. And he says, well, I have to apologize because we sold it 2 weeks ago. And I said, oh, no, who did you sell it to? He said, a lawyer who's going to tear it down. As it turns out, the lawyer did not tear it down and use it for his offices. It still exists today as a wedding chapel. But I was sick to my stomach. I remember thinking, Lord, not only are you not helping me plant a church here in Arizona, you are hindering it. And if you're not going to help me, at least don't hinder it. And, you know, there is no bitterness as I'm saying this. I'm saying, I get it. You don't want me to plant a church in Prescott, Arizona. And I knew from that day forward, the Lord's heart wasn't in it. But when you're thinking, Lord, are you even paying attention to me? Do you know I am grinding it out down here? And this isn't easy for me. Are you even paying attention? Are you providentially, are you wisely involved in what I'm doing here? Do you even know who I am? Are you paying attention to me? And then if you are paying attention to me, are you just so like a rock? Are you so impervious that you don't care? Moreover, not only do you not care, you say Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. The little chapel is sold to a lawyer and I'm glad. What? Let us not be glad about this, Lord. This is calamity. But the Lord is weaving a providence that we don't understand. He wasn't emotionally uninvolved, though, was he? He was glad, actually, because he had something better in mind. So if the Lord had been more emotionally involved in my life, this bad thing would not have happened. And once again, he was involved in the sense that Lazarus was so loyal and loving, wasn't he? You know, thrilled about that. He's involved in the sense that he's glad that Lazarus is now so far gone. Not only is he sick, he's dead. And this whole situation has gotten so out of hand now that when the Lord does the miracle, people will say, oh, now that, my friend, is a miracle. So he's glad. And that's what he says. I'm glad because now, because of this, you're going to believe. You're not just going to believe that I can heal sick people because you've seen that over and over and over again. And you've seen a few deceased people raised from death. But out here where we live in the Middle East in Bible days, we bury people the same day they die. So while you have seen me raise people from death, you happen to know that that is the same day they die because, you know, in the heat and everything, you have to take care of those things quickly. And so you see me raise somebody to life who had died a few hours earlier. But you have never seen me raise someone to life who's been dead 4 days and has started to decompose. So I'm glad. Like, I'm starting to see it, but Lord, please don't use that terminology around me. I can't handle it. In verse 21, he had to be touched with Martha. Wasn't Martha wonderful in this story? Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I love that. I love every part of that. You see the faith and the loyalty. Martha comes running out. Lord, if you had been here, I know you would not have let this happen. And that's great. You know, such love. I know you. I know that you would have intervened. And besides, I happen to know that in my reading of the New Testament, which of course they didn't have a New Testament, but I'm saying that. In my reading of the New Testament, I see that nobody ever died in your presence. So if we could handcuff you to Lazarus, he'd never die. But I know that you would have prevented this. I love you and I know you. And if you were here, you would have prevented all of this hardship. I believe in you. That's so great. And then in verse 22, what she says is, this resonates with all of us, right? So when you're doing the normal, a lot of times the scholars try to wave this off. Like, nah, she didn't mean that. But when you're reading this, the normal natural reading says this: if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like she dares to let this thought flicker that maybe even after her brother's body has been decomposing, there could still be something Jesus would do to bring him back. And she's like you. You know, you're ashamed even to articulate what you really want to God sometimes. You think, the situation is so far gone. This marriage is so far gone that it cannot be remedied. But even now, if you were to declare it, it could happen. And so, and later, we're going to see that Martha's faith is not perfect, right? Because Martha is the one who tells Jesus when he says, take the stone away. She says, Lord, in verse 39, I believe, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days and he stinks. You know, there's some decomposition happening here. So Martha, who says in this case, even now, it could happen, right? But she waffles, she walks it back, oh, no, that's silly, and so do you. Like, I can't really believe God about this hardship. Like, you know, this thought sometimes creeps up into my mind. Like, even now, the Lord might save this. You're like, no, don't let yourself think that. But this is Martha's faith. She wants to believe. And while Jesus is talking to her, he teaches her two wonderful things that we have to mention as we go through this story. Two wonderful things. The first thing that is striking in this dialogue, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And of course, we're all thinking, yeah, there's always that. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will arise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that's all good. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Even now, I love that phrase. I always include it in my funeral messages. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. When you're reading that in Greek, it says, ou me, which means not. Ou me shall not die. And then it says, into the age, what you would say is forever. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die forever. You can't die forever. You could have your body die for a little while. But it's so great when Jesus is talking about that in Matthew chapter 8, I believe. He is talking about cutting off your right hand. Remember, if it offends you, if it's holding you back from serving the Lord, you might want to cut off your right hand. Because he says, if you do that, it's better that when you die, you enter into life than to be cast into hellfire. Isn't that interesting? He said, so that when you die, you enter into life. So when you die, you enter into life. That's what happens with Jesus' followers. And he said, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Never die forever. Can't happen. And then he tells Martha, do you believe this, Martha? She says, yes, I do. It's like, yes, good job, Martha. You're awesome. The other thing that he says is that resurrection and life are not so much things as they are a person. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know where life comes from? Like if you took Adam and you built him out of dust, moistened the dust so that he was built out of clay, you say, there, we have a person. Like, no, you don't have a person yet. You have a person when I give him life. And life doesn't just happen. I give him life. And I give the baby in the womb life. And I give the animals in the forest life. I even give the plants life. You think that life is a thing? Let me tell you something. Life is a person. I am life. I'm life. And that must have been kind of mind-blowing for Martha. I'm life. I am the resurrection. You think of resurrection as an event. You should think of resurrection as a person. I'm that. I give life. I give resurrection. It all is flowing out of me, and that's why it happens. I'm that. And so quite a lesson on important things. Well, it comes time for us to meet Mary, and Mary's going to do much the same thing as Martha. She, in this case, was sitting in the house, and so when she had said these things, when Martha had said these things to Mary, the master wants to see you, she went her way. When she had said these things to Jesus, she went her way and told Mary. She called Mary, her sister, secretly, because we don't want a big mob, secretly saying, the teacher has come, he's calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose and quickly came to him. The master is calling for you. You should put that on your nightstand or something, on your mirror. You know what? The master is calling for you. That's true. In this case, Mary hurries quickly to the master. The master, the teacher, the rabbi. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town. He's outside of town. He's still flying under the radar somewhat. And verse 31, the Jewish mourners who are with Mary crying over the loss of Lazarus follow her. In verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. How emotional must that have been for Jesus? He loves Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they're his good friends. She comes and she falls down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same thing that Martha had just said. They probably talked about it amongst themselves. Oh, I'll bet if Jesus was here, this wouldn't have happened. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, his heart is touched with your grief. You say, the Lord, he just like doesn't care. He's impervious. He's a rock. He's not paying attention, and he doesn't really care about me. You know that Jesus is caring about Mary here. He's caring. He does care. And isn't it great? I mean, we can't spend any more time on this, but every time you see Mary in the Gospels, which will be three times, she's at Jesus' feet. One time sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, that's Luke 10, I think. One time now, weeping at Jesus' feet. And in just a little while, she's going to anoint Jesus' feet for burial. And so every time you see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. And in this case, she's weeping. You know that that affected Jesus. You can't think he's not emotionally involved. He is. Jesus is so emotional about this that we're told that in the span of probably what would be about an hour, he groaned outwardly on two different occasions and he wept. John 11:33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. He groaned. This is not pleasant for Jesus. His heart is touched with your grief. And he's also a little bit angry. This word for groan here in Greek has connotations of being angry. The Lord is disgusted at the bad things that happen because sin has entered into our world. In the hymn, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, there is the phrase, people who are once ruined by the fall. That is such a wonderful, colorful phrase. People ruined by the fall. That's what's happening here. And Jesus is groaning. And he's upset. He's angry. Oh, the pain. It just never ends, the pain. It says in verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So in verse 35, Jesus wept. Said, well, Lord, if you really cared about any of this, then you wouldn't have sat on your hands for 2 days and let my brother die. The Lord is weeping. He does care. You see, we're just reading it wrong. We don't understand. There's a whole web of emotion going on here. And one more time after the weeping, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. In verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And again, Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He groaned. He wept. He groaned. His heart is touched with your grief. He's all emotionally involved in you. Say, I'm having a hardship and he's not helping. He doesn't care. That's not true. It might have seemed like that when he was marking time for 2 days, delaying. But at every point along the way, he was emotionally involved in your hardship. It's the nature of the Lord. Why do you think John puts this story in the gospel? There were many, many stories that Jesus could have had told about him. And John said, well, we can't ignore this one. And this one, I think, is in the Holy Bible. So you'd know that the Lord is weaving providence. And he's weaving emotion all in and out of what's breaking your heart. You have to know that. So I said, my faith is shaken in hard times when I think, well, if the Lord had been more wisely involved, if he had given more providence, just a little, throw me a bone here, Lord, then this bad thing wouldn't have happened. And then my faith is shaken. Or if the Lord had been more emotionally involved, like, yeah, I know he knows, but I just think he doesn't understand. This is breaking my heart. He does understand. That's the truth. Remember the story of Abigail Smith. So she's 24 years old. She has a terrible aggressive cancer in January of 2012. They spent the entire year of 2012 fighting the cancer. And 1 year later, they realized the cancer has both returned and spread. So really, the treatments didn't work at all. The doctors said, well, if you continue the treatments, we might be able to give you more time, maybe a 30 or 50% chance of having more time on planet Earth, but we cannot cure this cancer. We can't give you that hope. So she decided that she wasn't going to have any more treatments, and then things began to decline quickly. In November of 2013, 1 month before she died in December of 2013, as a 24-year-old kid, she said, she videoed her final testimony. You could probably get Abigail Smith on YouTube and watch this if you'd like to see it. 1 month before she died, she videoed herself saying, I've thought a lot about why God hasn't healed me or heard my prayers and the prayers of thousands, literally thousands of people praying for me. I think he's just been showing me that miracles are a shadow of what's to come. A miracle's just a temporary fix. And I don't know exactly why things are happening the way they are, but he's given me so much peace about it. And I know he loves me without a doubt. He loves me, and I don't have to have a miracle to know that. As it gets harder and harder, that's the one thing I can hold on to with all my hope and heart. And know that his relationship is the thing that is going to get me through everything. And I have eternity to look forward to being with him. I don't know how to explain the peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding. So you can't explain it. I feel it. And my family feels it. And my friends feel it. And it's absolutely amazing. Thank you all for watching my story and being involved in my life. And so she's saying, I prayed. Thousands of people prayed that this calamity would go away. And the Lord has delayed And pretty soon he's going to say, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. In this case, Abby is dead, and I'm glad. But in this all, there's a whole providence being weaved into this. And he is emotionally involved, and I can see that he's emotionally involved. His heart is touched with my grief. I just know it. And so that is her assurance as she's dying. One more time from Elizabeth Elliot. Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith is vain. If God were God, if he were omnipotent, if he had cared, would this have happened? Over 40 years have passed since this story took place. Nearly every time I have told it and tried to explain what I think God wanted to teach me in it of absolute commitment and trust in him, someone else has asked, but why did God let it happen? And someday they and I will be satisfied with the answer. Of one thing I am perfectly sure, God's story never ends with ashes. And that's where we are. Your faith is going to be shaken when you're going through heartbreak if you think that the Lord is not paying attention. But we learn from the story of Lazarus that the Lord is fully apprised of your situation. But your faith will still be shaken if you believe he's fully apprised of your situation, but he just doesn't care. He's just like a rock. He doesn't care. And as we learn in Lazarus' story, the Lord also cares. And if you'll grasp that, there is a big thing happening here and deep emotional connection happening here, then your faith won't be shaken. And that's where we live as faithful followers of Jesus every day. That, I think, is why Lazarus' story had to be in the New Testament. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I speak to you for just a moment? You know, the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins just a short time after he raised Lazarus from death. He died for your sins, and he was himself buried, and he himself came forth from the grave this time, unlike Lazarus, who died again. Jesus would never die. He would never die again. And that's what he says. Whoever lives, believes in me shall never die. So if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that he holds out for you the free gift of everlasting life? He died for you so you could have it. He rose from death so you could know it's true. And if you've never gone to him to accept his free gift, the gift of God is eternal life, I'd like to give you a moment of silence right now to do that and call on Jesus to be your Savior, to accept that gift, because the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'll give you a moment of silence. Will you do that right now in your own heart if you haven't already done that?